Well, this has been an amazing weekend. I can't believe, what did we come here, like 24 hours ago or something? But it's, I feel like I know your pastors, like I've known them for years, and it's been a joy to meet Pastor Kidd and his wife, and I just can't believe that so much has happened in the last 24 hours, that we feel bonded together. It's an amazing thing about being a Christian sometimes. You can meet people even on the other side of the world, and you feel like in a day or two you're just really close friends because the bond is in Christ. And imagine the friendship that will be in heaven when there's endless amount of time and you never have to say goodbye and you can keep focusing on Jesus forever. I was just telling some of the men that Pastor Kidd was echoing that as well, that You are a blessed church here with pastors who bring you the Word of God. And I pray, God, that you'll continue to grow quantitatively, qualitatively, drink in the Word, count it a privilege, supplement it with reading good literature, and go forward in the strength of the Lord your God, and immerse yourself, marinate yourself in the Word, and evangelize others, and live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. Live soli Deo Gloria. That's the way to live and to die. Pastor Kidd brought it to us in such a wonderful global way this morning. And I've been picking away a little bit at smaller aspects. And I want to continue that this evening by looking with you particularly at the Holy Spirit and what His ministry means to us, and how we can glorify Him even through His work within us. I mentioned to you, I think already, one of my favorite Puritan quotations, Scottish Puritan quotations, if you will, of Samuel Rutherford. I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all. And so we've been looking at glorifying the Father, particularly through the doctrine of adoption, glorifying the Son, particularly through how He captures our entire heart so that we live Christ to die gain. Now tonight we want to focus on particularly the work of the Holy Spirit just in that facet of growing our assurance and how we are to glorify Him in this wonderful, wonderful work He does within us. Not only to plant faith in us, but to grow that faith so that it comes to full assurance of faith. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said that assurance is really the cream of faith. Probably most of you don't remember jugs of milk with cream on the top, inseparable from the milk, and yet there is something about the cream that is different than the milk. And full assurance of faith in the Reformers and in the Puritans, as of course they get it from Paul, is, as J.W. Alexander said, it's like a ship going in full gale with a full wind and full cargo. Full assurance of faith is not something that is so common today that all Christians have it. Full assurance of faith is just a wonderful gift from God. And most Christians are at some level of assurance. They have a little bit of assurance. Even in one act of faith, there's a seed of assurance. But to really grow in assurance and to have your soul be like a full of cargo, full of the truths of God, and going full gale, living for the Lord, white hot for the Lord, as the Puritans would say, that full assurance of faith is actually a rarity. But we want to grow toward that, don't we? And we know that without the Holy Spirit, we can't have any of it. In fact, we owe everything in our spiritual lives to the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, our entire profession of Christianity would just be a sham. We owe Him everything. And so, I'm tempted to try to preach on everything He does for us, but that would take us all night long. We'd have to cover the whole Ordo Salutis, and that wouldn't work. So, what I want to focus on tonight is that we would understand that we have no right to something so beautiful, by nature as full assurance that God is my God and that I'm saved and that I'm headed to everlasting communion with Jesus and the triune God forever in glory. That is just the sheer, amazing mercy and gift of God. But I want to show you tonight how the Holy Spirit works that in us, not only by enabling us to embrace the promises of God, which is the bedrock of our assurance, and not only by enabling us to see the Spirit's work, the evidences and fruits and marks of grace in our own lives, that's another important part of assurance. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're actually just going to look at one part of one work of the Spirit, the testimony, the co-witness of the Spirit with our conscience, and how He leads us through His testimony within us to embrace this kind of full assurance. So I want to look with you tonight at six evidences of the Spirit doing this work, testifying with us, confirming what we read in Romans 8:16, that the Greek is this word order, Himself. The emphasis is there. Himself, that is, the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Himself. In the Greek language, what is thrown to the front of a sentence usually gets the emphasis. Himself, that is, the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're going to look at six evidences. And I want to do that with you by looking at Romans 8:12-17. And let's read that now. Romans 8:12-17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and sacred word. Let's pray together. Lord God, Spirit of God, accompany Thy word this evening with clear instruction. We, like this morning, are over our heads, and we're splashing around tonight again, Lord, with the stammerings of human frailty compared to the ocean of the work of Thy Spirit within us, abounding in the things of Jesus Christ. But help us to stammer faithfully, and help us to leave this place tonight with a deeper appreciation for the testimonial work of the Spirit within us, that we are the children of God. And help us to grow in that, O God. And do be with those who are born again and yet have very, very little assurance. Help them to be growing by leaps and bounds under this sermon, and to lay these 6 points before Thee, and to plead with Thee for a greater realization of them in their own hearts and lives. And be with those who are missing, Lord, that sense of the adopting Father, and that comprehensive sense of solus Christus, Christ alone, and that salvation wrought by the Holy Spirit. Please arrest them this evening. Show them what they're missing. Make them jealous after the portion of Thy people. Give them hunger and thirst after Thee, the living God. And help them to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. What must I do, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? Oh, come, Lord, and bless us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked then this evening at this glorious theme from Romans 8, 12 through 17 of the witness, sometimes called the witness of the Spirit, sometimes called the testimony of the Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. These six verses are like a little pericope, a little tapestry, explaining the assuring witness of the Spirit. Something that's hard for us to grasp, because all the work of the Spirit is internal, and there's a certain sense of mystery about it. It's not easy to define in ABC terms exactly what this is. But Paul has, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just done a wonderful job at outlining that for us here in Romans 8, 12 through 17 in a clearer way than is done anywhere else in the Scriptures. So these verses are very important for our spiritual life and for our internal growth in consciousness of the Spirit's co-witness with our spirit that we, as true believers, are indeed the children of God. So point number one, the Spirit's work in developing a sense, for lack of a better word, of oughtness. Oughtness, what we ought to be like within us. The Spirit works in developing a sense of oughtness within us. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You see, early in this chapter, Paul has been talking about what we are by nature. Go back to verse 7, the carnal mind by nature is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, that is in your natural state, doing the kinds of natural selfish things you've always done, cannot please God. But ye, when you're born again, when you're made a true believer, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So what Paul is saying in these verses, and in the next verses as well, is that when the Spirit works within you, and I can't explain this exactly how this happens to you, but he works within you a conviction that not only of sin, but that the whole governing principle of your life must not be fleshliness. You must not live by the flesh, by the cravings of your own natural lusts of the eye and lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. There's something that the Spirit works within every believer, that forming of the conscience that goes beyond mere legalism and, oh, my conscience is speaking. But there's a conscience that loves God and wants to live by the Spirit and in the Spirit and through the Spirit, and I want that Spirit to indwell me, and I treasure that. And therefore, Paul says in verse 12, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So we feel a debt to this gracious Holy Spirit who works this conviction in us that we must not live after the fleshly desires. We must not live selfish lives. We must live according to the Spirit. For if you live after the flesh, verse 13 goes on to say, you shall die. I say to you, there's a sense of oughtness that the Spirit works within the believer, a certain revulsion for the things of the flesh that is highlighted and amplified by the conjoining work of the Spirit upon our spirits. So that when the Spirit sheds his own light on this holy oughtness that is placed in us together with the seed of regeneration from the moment we're born again, to live in accord with the Spirit, and to live in holy revulsion against sin, so that we understand deep within us, more and more, the older we grow, that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That He's making us fall out of love with our natural selves and fall in love with the Spirit of God. And we have this desire to live, to be governed by the Spirit of God. And it's this oughtness that gives us a fundamental hatred towards sin, towards the thing of the flesh, and a fundamental love for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, and the right He has over us to show us the way by His Spirit, to live by the Spirit unto life eternal. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that get packed into this, and we can't cover all those tonight, but let me just mention a few of them as like bullet points. When the Spirit works this oughtness within us, many other positive things come along with that in our lives. For one thing, He witnesses to us in our conscience in a way that we never experienced before, that the whole Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is really, truly the Word of the Holy Spirit. That He's the ultimate author, and that every jot and tittle, every letter that means, every part of every letter, of every word, is entirely the Word of God. And when you have that, you see, no one can dissuade you of that. It's a co-witness of the Spirit with your spirit, as John Calvin would say, that this is the unadulterated Word of God. Now, when I was young, I went to Western Michigan University, and I took some religion classes from Protestant professors. I was so ignorant, I thought all Protestant professors would tell the truth. And this Protestant professor was saying to us that, you know, part of the Bible is written by so-and-so, I mean, JEDP theory and all kinds of things. And for him, the whole Bible wasn't the Word of God, and I was very, very upset. And I'll tell you, he had some powerful, powerful arguments for his positions, and I knew he was wrong, and I couldn't explain all the reasons why he was wrong, but there was a conviction in me by the Spirit of God. I tremble to think if I hadn't been a believer at that time, where I would have ended up after that class. But I just knew he was wrong, and there was a witness in me that said, this is the very Word of God. And then someone put into my hands the Old Testament and its critics by Oswald Allis. Oh, it was a godsend to me. And I wrote a paper entirely against his position. I was angry. I had a righteous anger in me. This man is undermining the Word of God. But who put that conviction in me? It's the Holy Spirit. Witnessing with your spirit. You, when you open this book of books, the Biblos, the book, you have this conviction. This is like no other book. Other books can reform us. Other books can inform us. But this book can transform us. And it does. And the Spirit works that conviction in you, you see. That non-fleshly conviction. And He makes clear, too, doesn't He, for us, that how we are to live from this book, so that we learn to love God's law. We learn to run. We want to run to obey all His commandments, as David said. We cry out, oh, how love I thy law. I want to overcome evil with good. I want to live righteously. I want to live as holy as the angels in heaven. Who puts that sense of oughtness within us? It's the Holy Spirit. He teaches us that we are not to live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, shedding light on the Word of God. He also cures us of our spirit of self-dependence by giving us clear sights of Christ. This is His major task, after all, to show us the things of Jesus in His beauty, in His fullness, in His suitability, in His satisfaction. As prophet, as priest, as king, He shows us that Christ is all and in all, which makes sin all the more odious and sinful to us. So Puritan Ralph Venning said, sin is the plague of plagues. The plague of plagues. Paul called it the sinfulness of sin. This becomes real to us, you see. And the Spirit shows us the things of Christ, the more He teaches us to leave that fleshly world behind and to enter that world where Christ is all. The more we hate the works of the flesh, the more we love the works of the Spirit, and the more the Spirit shows us tenderly, with respectful love, each person of the Trinity, and gives us a burning passion for fellowship and a deeper experiential knowledge and enjoyment of each divine person. And it makes us long to be filled with the Spirit, to surrender complete control of our entire lives into His hands. So the Spirit, you see, step by step, bit by bit, is crucifying our flesh so that we want to crucify our flesh as well. And He stirs up our soul and our affections so that our hearts burn within us, so that His witnessing work of imparting Christ-centered peace and Spirit-endowed inner quiet peace in our souls in Christ becomes more precious to us and oughtness. So that in my daily life, as I wake up in the morning, I say, I must not live according to the flesh today. I want to live by the indwelling Spirit, by my internal comforter, my internal sanctifier, my internal resident holder, the Holy Spirit, my internal sealer, my internal pointer to Christ. The Spirit is precious. And I don't want to live by the flesh. I want to live by the Spirit. Number two, the Spirit's help in mortifying the deeds of the body. So even though I don't want to live by the flesh, it's a struggle every day not to live by the flesh. So we read in verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that is, to kill, to put the sword through, "the deeds of the body," the flesh that is, "ye shall live." So the Spirit uses this oughtness, this not living after the flesh, to actually lead us to take action, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Paul doesn't hesitate here, does he, to identify the child of God as one who, through the Spirit, puts to death the deeds of the body. You see, by yourself, you can maybe push away a certain sin for a little while. But it comes back at you. It boomerangs. And before you know it, you fall into it again. But it's only the Spirit, you see, who can help you really kill the deeds of the body. And Paul, what Paul means here is that corruption, that depravity of our natures, which the body, as it were, the fleshliness of us, the secularity of our existence, the anti-God seed that's within us all by nature, is the seat and the instrument, as John Owen puts it, the seat and instrument, the very members of the body being made servants to unrighteousness, this indwelling sin, this corrupted flesh, this corrupted lust. He helps us put the sword through it. But now, why does Paul use such strong language here? I mean, putting to death, it's pretty graphic, the deeds of the body. Well, John Owen says this: "To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, his vigor, and his power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actions of his own. So it is in this case." So the Spirit gives you the strength to kill sin. And so Owen concludes, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." That's the process the Spirit uses. And we don't realize it maybe at the time as we go through this process every day. But this is all part of Him as we learn how to kill sin through His mortifying influences. This is all part of Him testifying to our spirit that we are the children of God. Because by nature, you're not a child of God, and by nature, you're not preeminently concerned about killing sin and living Soli Deo Gloria. This is only the Spirit who can work this in you. And then Owen adds this, the vigor and the power and the comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. So here's the point. If you live in low levels of obedience, you will retain low levels, at best, of assurance of faith. Now, it's important to grasp this because we live in a very antinomian society today where even Christians, millions of Christians, have kind of an antinomian spirit about them. Well, I've been saved by grace, thank God. And they're not careful how they walk in their daily lives. And they say, oh, I've got full assurance of faith. You do? Why does your life not show it? Let me give you an example. I've got a wonderful wife. I can't put into words how much I love her. But I could tell you I have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful wife, and what a gift of God. Second gift to spiritual life itself in this world. I really believe that. And I relish that. It's a treasure. It's a pleasure. But if I went out and was unfaithful to my wife next week, you'd say to me, those are hollow words. You can claim all you want, buddy, about your marriage, but it's a lie. You have a lousy marriage. You're cheating on your wife. And you see, when you can live in sin, when you can keep that window of sin open in your life, even a little bit, without slamming that window shut and saying, I've got no business sinning, I'm a Christian. When you can flirt with sin and keep the window open, you can talk all you want about being an assured Christian. But if your attitude to sin is that it's not that serious because you're saved by grace only, you better ask yourself if you're a Christian at all. A true Christian hates sin. And it doesn't mean, you see, that we don't sin, but we grieve over that indwelling sin. We want to crucify, mortify the deeds of the body. So we need to understand that a Christian is someone who always wants to be more holy than he is. And who put that principle in you? This is not a principle of legalism. This is not a principle of antinomianism. This is a principle of love. And this is the loving Holy Spirit who works in us, this hatred for sin. Now, how does he do that? How does he make us want to be salt and light in the world? Well, first of all, he makes us alert to sin, to the patterns of disobedience in us, and to areas where we lack discipline, and to our enslaving attitudes, and to creeping strangleholds of pride. He alerts us, exposes those areas. He can use our spouse for that. He can use a sermon for that. He can use all kinds of means for that. But he shows us our sin. And he brings us to grieve over sin, so that sin becomes odious to us, like a stinking rag. And we see our best righteousnesses without the Spirit's grace to be unrighteousnesses before God. And then the Spirit takes us back to the gospel, doesn't he? And he applies the sin-killing work of Christ at the cross, showing us that we are free from the bondage of whatever sins beset us, so that sin does not have dominion over us when we camp at the cross and look at what our sins cost the Lord Jesus. We want with all that is within us to put a sword through every sin. I want every sin in me to be dead out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in us. Do you hate sin with a holy hatred? And do you wish that every sin were dead in you? Don't you long for the day when you could be sin-free, serve the Lord with singleness of eye and mind and heart forever in glory? No more sin. It's a Spirit who who works this in us and who enables us also to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the whole armor of God from head to toe, Ephesians 6 armor, and to do the battle, so not leave the Christian armor in our closet, but to put it on every day and to go out and fight that holy war. And as we do so, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. Not that we are what we want to be. No, no, no. But we are not what we once were, as John Newton said. And we feel that. And it resonates. And we know that if it were not for that Spirit within us, we would not fight against sin. We would indulge the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, the Spirit's leadership in living as a Christian is also part of this witness. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this leading is an ongoing activity demonstrated by the present tense and passive voice verb. It's the same verb used in Galatians 5:18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What does Paul mean? Well, the Spirit's leading is one of the most important evidences of being a child of God. But it's been misunderstood by so many. It's not easy to explain the Spirit's leading. Few subjects, however, are so intimately connected to the Christian life as the leading of the Spirit. Some ministers in their preaching ignore this subject altogether because it's enshrouded in mystery. Others speak of it lightly and glibly and always feel like they're being led by the Spirit every day in every little situation. You know, the Spirit led me to brush my teeth now, and the Spirit told me to go visit so-and-so. It's like 100 times a day. Outside of the Bible, the Spirit is telling them to do everything. They're just hearing voices in their own head. That's not the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit's leading is always in conjunction with the Word of God. It's inseparable from the Word of God. He's written it. He's honored it. This is his special means of revelation. Others think the expression, the leading of the Spirit, oh, that's dangerous. That smacks of fanaticism. Other dear children of God shy away from it because they don't understand it, and so they shy away from its privileges as well. So what does this mean? Well, the Spirit of God leads every believer by the Word of God to the glory of God through the wilderness of this life to everlasting glory. In other words, the Spirit who puts the seed of regeneration in our hearts makes us alive spiritually is not going to just let us go. Just like the Father who creates provides for his creation, so the Spirit who recreates new life in us provides for us that we may live out that new life by his leading. And so he directs and leads our lives in harmony with a new nature implanted within us. So that when we still sin, that is us sinning, not the Spirit, but when we do works of righteousness, that is the Spirit co-laboring with us, in us, to move us to righteousness. So the Spirit says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time he works in us both to will and to do in accord with God's own pleasure. You can divide this leading of the Spirit into two sections, although it's one work. I'm just making a distinction here for explanatory purposes. The first is illumination, and the second is direction. Illumination and direction. And we need the Spirit in both. We need the Spirit to enlighten our minds, to inform us of our duty, as well as to enable us to walk in obedience to God's precepts. When I was going to Western Michigan University, I mentioned that there was I had a lot of classes with a blind student. He had a stick to get around. He could kind of make it, but he'd often run into things, and it wasn't very easy. So I said to him, I'll lead you. And he just held me behind my elbow, and I would lead him to different classes. And as I did that, you know, I thought about the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit illumines our minds and enlightens us to his truth, he will also direct us the way to go. But he doesn't just say, go that way. And we have to do it all by ourselves. But he walks with us. It's like when someone's leading you by the hand, or like me leading that blind person, you see. This blind young man, he was moving along too. He was walking. I didn't carry him. This is a co-laboring thing, you see. His feet were walking with me. He was still responsible to get to the next class, but he's following my leading. And that's what happens in the leading of the Spirit. He doesn't force you to obey God, but he comes with sweet power to lead you by the Word of God. And when you resist his leading, when you go against that internal monitor within you that tells you that what you're about to do is of the flesh, and you do it anyway, you see, you're vexing that indwelling Spirit. That's serious business when you want to love the triune God. But when you're being led by him, and you follow him, and you go along with his leading through the Word of God, that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. When your inner resistance is broken, and unhappiness about where you're going because you're about ready to go in fleshly ways that will slow you down and make you realize that there's problems in your spiritual life. No, you say, I don't belong there. I want to be led by the Spirit. And the Spirit uses the Word then to internally direct you away from sin and toward righteousness because of Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that text, Romans 6:11, helped him more in his sanctification and living as a Christian than any other text in the Bible. He said, when I'm tempted to indulge in some sin, I just repeat that text. I'm dead. I'm dead unto sin. I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Follow the leading of the Spirit, not the leadings of the flesh. I had an old elder who, he died very suddenly one night. His wife walked up the steps to find him, and she found him on his knees with his hands folded, dead. He died praying. Oh, what a way to die. But he told me that his dad, who was former elder before I came to my church, used to say to him, son, in his broken English, his old Dutch broken English, son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. You're a Christian. And you see, that's the way we should talk to ourselves, even as the Spirit gives us strength to put the sword through sin. If you want high levels of assurance and a close relationship with God, you know you cannot sin cheaply. Yes, God will forgive. Yes, he'll bring you back. Yes, you'll repent. Yes, he'll bring you back from backsliding ways. You'll end up in heaven if you're a true Christian. But you see, life isn't just about getting to heaven, as important as that is. You will keep heaven out of your soul on earth when you think lightly of sin and don't listen to the leadings of the Spirit in the Word of God. You know, this morning, when this dear brother spoke about how we try to be God's counselor and tell God what he should do in our lives, that was like, that's me. That's me. I need to change that. Spirit of God, help me. Help me. I'm battling some problems right now. And that helped me just Leave those problems in God's hands and trust him. If he wants to afflict me this way, it's his will, you see. But so this morning, in that sermon, I felt God was speaking directly to me as if I was the only one in this audience. Maybe you felt the same thing. But I take that as the Spirit leading me, directing me to take a different attitude to those problems I'm encountering right now. He taught me something this morning through the Word. That's how the Spirit does it. He illumines you, enlightens you to the truth, and then he takes you by the hand, and he walks you in that direction, and you walk along. Don't resist him. Walk in the direction he leads you. And so when God's children are not backsliding and are willing to be led by the Spirit of God, this Spirit is constantly forming Christ in them. And how sweet that is. He never leaves us stagnant, but he affirms our adoption as God's children, even in the middle of the spiritual conflicts that arouse the graces he's planted in our hearts. And in the process of exercising those graces in our Christian walk, as we're being led by the Spirit of God in conformity to Christ, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he often does that through the very marks that the Bible gives of being a child of God. So let me give you one example of how that happens. You hate sin. You long for the righteousness of Christ. You want to live in the righteousness of Christ, out of the righteousness of Christ, through the righteousness of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ. You want to glorify Christ with all that's in you. You can say that despite your shortcomings. You go to church the next Sunday and the minister has a sermon on, blessed are all they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You say, I can't deny, that's me. Well, the Bible says, only those, because those who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness shall not be filled, only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are the children of God. And the Spirit takes that sermon and he witnesses with your spirit, by the grace of God, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Conclusion, I must be a child of God. You see, so he witnesses through providence, through the Word, in such a way that he keeps coming at us, showing us his own work within us that we know we would never do without him, and tells us thereby that we are the children of God. Number four, the Spirit's impartation of the sonship of adoption. The Spirit's impartation of the sonship of adoption. We're told in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The fact that we are sons of God, as dear believers, determines the Father's attitude toward us. And it should determine, as we heard this morning, our attitude toward the Father. But here you have something which I can best explain under the word economic trinity. And bear with me. Economic trinity. What that means is each person in the trinity has their own task in different things. The Dutch word is actually a better word. It's called the household of the trinity. Huishoudelijk. And what it means is this. Every person has their own task. It's like in your household. Okay, who takes out the garbage every day? Well, maybe 75% of the time the husband does. Maybe 20% of the time your wife does. Maybe 5% of the time one of the children do. I'm just guessing. Maybe your wife takes out the garbage all the time. But whatever it is, you see, every task in the household is divided up. Now, in the Trinity, there are certain things that no one else does but one person. No one else than Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, suffered on the cross. But when it comes to adoption that we heard about this morning, we looked at it from the Father's perspective. But the one who seals that adoption in our hearts and witnesses with us that we are adopted is peculiarly here assigned to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is also involved in this glorious doctrine of adoption. In fact, so is the Son. The Father decrees it, the Son merits it, and the Spirit applies it and seals it. So here, we have the same doctrine as this morning, this particular verse, but it's affirmed now as the work of the Spirit to seal that home so that we embrace God as our Father and we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, there's great misunderstanding about this word Abba. In our many sermons today, my colleague, Dr. Barrett, who's an expert in Greek and Hebrew, he writes this, the Ab part of the word is the standard Semitic term meaning father. The Ba part of the word reflects the Aramaic way of saying a word is definite. In other words, Abba does not mean father, it means the Father. The Father. It's not to be equated with the equally phonetically simple expression dada or daddy that English-speaking children so easily utter as their first appellation of their earthly fathers. Abba is not a nickname. It is not a childish term of sentimentality or endearment. It is an honorific title that expresses the utmost reverence and respect due to any father, and infinitely more so when referring to the Heavenly Father. And yet, although not a trivial term of endearment, Abba does express the intimacy of a reverential father-child relationship. So you might translate it this way, the Father is my Father. And the Spirit, you see, witnesses, co-witnesses with us, when we see His own work in our soul, that the living God is our God, and the Father who's adopted us is our Father. But in this particular instance, the Greek word used for cry here, to cry out, Abba, Father, is the fervent utterance of a devout believer when he's in great need. It's a cry. Father, my Father, I need thee. It's a cry of need. Now, my good friend Derek Thomas once told me that when he was visiting Jerusalem, he first understood Abba. First time he ever understood it, he said, in his life. He encountered an Orthodox Jew walking his child to the Wailing Wall, and he was a little bit late, so he's walking his child very, very fast, and the kid's running and then walking and pulling in his hand. The father's dragging him along, and the kid keeps running and running, and he's getting tired, and he's exhausted, and finally the kid rips his hand out of his father's hand. He just sits down and he cries out, Abba, 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 Abba. The father turns around, he looks and he picks up his son. He scoops him and he holds him to his chest and he runs to the Wailing Wall. And Derek Thomas said, that boy in his great need cried out for Abba. And the father picked him up and carried him along. And so when we cry out, Abba, as the Spirit works it in us, that cry of need in times of great need, the God of creation, the God of the heavens and of the earth, the God who is holy, the God of the thunder of Sinai, the God who will condemn sinners to hell, that God is my Father in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of adoption. And He receives me into His family so that when I cry out with utmost reverence, Abba, Abba, in all my need, He stoops down, He picks me up, He embraces me. He carries me forward. This is the distinctive blessing of the new covenant. I may call upon Him as my God and my Father. Now that commonly happens in corporate worship. When the Spirit of God connects in the preaching with our spirit, and we feel like we're in the very presence of God, and God is our God. Oh, what a blessed time. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Or it can happen in private devotions. Or it can happen when we're fellowshipping with another believer. Or it can happen when we're simply driving down the road and the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are secure in the salvation of the triune God. But wherever it happens, by whatever means it happens, it's like Thomas. We cry out, my Lord and my God. And all our unbelief is gone, for that time at least. And the witness of the Spirit is prominent within us of the child-father relationship. And that brings us into a whole new relationship with God in our consciousness. It's not that we're born again, but there's a realization, there's a reality afresh of my relationship to God at such times. Fifthly, the Spirit seen with our spirits that we are God's children. Verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, we talked about that this morning, about adoption, so I can be very brief here. But what you need to understand here is that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of this glorious adoption. And this is the heart of the ministry of the Spirit, to take what the Father has determined and to bring it home to our hearts in sweet fellowship with God, so that we know we are the adopted children of God. He witnesses, co-witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. Now, sometimes that's calm and sweet. Sometimes it's like a still small voice, and I just can bask in the comfort that I belong to him and he belongs to me. And I entertain covenant language in my own soul. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And I rejoice in that in a quiet, wonderful way. That often happens at the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? We meditate on the sufferings of Christ. We see him as our God, our Savior. And as surely as we eat, as surely as we drink, all our sins are washed away. Wonderful. But other times, it can happen in particularly powerful ways. Particularly these times of need I'm talking about. And you find that, I just read one example to you, of Edward Payson, a 19th century American congregational preacher. He's on his deathbed. These are the words he writes to his sister. Were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I've now been for some time, weeks, a happy inhabitant. The celestial city of my deathbed is nearly full in my view. Its glories beam down upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears. Its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me now from heaven but the river of death, which appears as an insignificant little stream that may be crossed at a single step whenever God should give me permission to go home. The Sun of Righteousness has gradually been drawing nearer and nearer by his spirit, appearing larger and brighter as he approaches, and now he fills the whole hemisphere of my life. He pours forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my needs. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion that flows through me, a whole tongue to express that emotion. Oh, my sister, my dear sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian in glory, could you but know what I now know, you would not refrain from rejoicing and leaping for joy at my departure into glory. That's not an everyday experience. But you see, that's what the Spirit is capable of doing in our lives and hearts in times of need. This is a great time of need. He's on his deathbed, and the Spirit visits him with a great deal of comfort, witnessing with his spirit that he's a child of God. Well, number six, the Spirit's assurance connected with heirship and suffering. Look at verse 17, this is our final thought. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, I spoke this morning about, with the adoption, the sense of being heirs of God and of Christ, with the brother of Christ and so on. So let me just pick up on this last phrase. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. I want to go back to what my brother said this morning with his daughter, Julia Grace, and what he said in the Q&A as well. You see, what he's saying is exactly what Paul is saying here. When we have assurance of faith that we're an heir and a joint heir of Christ, and we see that we're in him, that all things work together for good to those that love God, which is in the same chapter, by the way, verse 28, what happens then is that even our sufferings, our greatest sufferings, work together in such a way that we may be glorified, co-glorified, Paul is saying, with Jesus. Glorified with Jesus together by the work of the Spirit within us who sanctifies those sufferings. So suffering is not viewed then as an end in itself, but it points us to a greater end of being glorified together with Christ. And the Spirit makes us conscious that Christ is everything, so that even in suffering we identify with Him, knowing that we who suffer with Him will also be glorified together with Him. And in that process, as we go through suffering and we connect, as it were, with the triune God by the Spirit's internal witness, we can even rejoice, not because we're suffering, but we rejoice in communion with God in the suffering, so that we can honestly say before God and men, I would not have it any differently. And that happens in the big afflictions, like when their Julia Grace was born. But it also happens in the daily smaller afflictions that we encounter in our life. And the Spirit uses all those sufferings within us to wean us from this world, to ripen us for glory, to want to be glorified with Christ forever, and to live eternally the perfect, soli Deo Gloria life. And when God does this over and over and over and over in our lives, what happens is that we grow and grow in our assurance of faith through what I call God's amazing track record in our lives. Let me just explain that before I close. I've been married to my wife for nearly 30 years. Was I assured that she loved me and that I loved her when I married her? Absolutely. Am I more assured now that we love each other? Absolutely. Why? Well, she's proved it 10,000 times. She's never been unfaithful to me. And she's imperfect. God is perfect. And God has a perfect track record with every single believer. So that we look back in our lives and we say this, I have needed every affliction I've ever received in order to humble me, in order to make me fly to God, crying out, Abba, Father, and in order to grow me in Christ, so that it has been good for me to have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so, though no suffering is pleasant, if it makes me a partaker of Christ's righteousness and holiness, Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 say, it is always worth the price. And so in conclusion, Romans 8, 12 through 17 makes clear that the witness of the Spirit is an important part of our life, our assurance, our growth in grace, so that we are more ready, more and more ready, to meet Christ in holiness, in righteousness and peace on the last day. And we have to learn to give all our afflictions into the hands of Almighty God, not leaving the Father alone, keep coming to Him by and through His Son, waiting on Him, crying out by the Spirit, Abba, Father, until that day dawns when we will be transferred across the river, and it will be soli Deo Gloria to the Father, soli Deo Gloria to the Son, the adopting Father, the all-in-all Son, and soli Deo Gloria to the assuring Holy Spirit. Thank God for every person of the Trinity. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon the sermons of this conference, upon the whole conference, upon all that we've been through. We thank thee for such a wonderful time in the midst of these dear people, and we ask thy benediction upon us. Help us to live more in close affinity with Christ by the Spirit to thy glory, Heavenly Father, and grant that we may long for the day when we may be with thee forever. Have mercy upon us. Help us to put the sword through sin, to live unto Christ in his righteousness by the Spirit and blessed Spirit of God. Thank you so much for your assuring co-witness in our soul that we are the children of God. And we thank thee for leading us in every detail of our lives, even through sufferings, to strengthen that assurance within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.